Romans chapter 9, our portion is verses 1 through 5. These are God's words. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Amen. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. What the apostle is describing here is truly an amazing grace. He is not speaking like a pagan speaks, whose yes is not yes and whose no is not no. And so when he uses four different sorts of oath statements in the first verse, he's doing so not because there's any question as to whether or not what he's saying is true. He's speaking as an apostle, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he knows it's true, and he knows we know it's true. And that he uses these four oath-type statements to communicate the greatness, the amazingness of the grace that God has worked in his heart. You remember what he was like when he was on the other side, when he opposed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was outside of Christ, although a member of the visible church, and how he was full of hatred and murder. Now he is the object of that hatred, and has many times been the attempted object of that murder. And yet he does not reciprocate in kind. He loves them with profound, great love. He even desires their salvation so much that if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his own. And so he gives us these four statements. I tell the truth in Christ, number one. I am not lying, number two. My conscience bears me witness, number three. In the Holy Spirit, number four. And we could even add, make in Christ a fifth component, stacking up these statements, that this is an actual reality of what God has worked in his heart, and it's a reality that has been produced by the Holy Spirit through union with Jesus Christ, which means it's a reality that is available to us as well. That the God who worked such grace in the heart of the chief of sinners will work by the same grace in the hearts of all of us great sinners. So the first thing to see here is that it is an amazing grace. The second thing to see is what that grace produces. Because in an age when there are those who are perishing, in an age when there are those who are opposing Christ and denying the glory of God, and in an age when these are found not only outside the church, but even in the church, and in particular at this time in the church that is the visible church constituted at Sinai, Israel, and that is not only covenantally Israel, but also ethnically Israel, the Israel that is according to the flesh, the Israel that is biologically inclusive of the fathers, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those other fathers who came from them and were descended from them according to the flesh, and then from whom even the Lord Jesus is descended according to the flesh. Even among these, there are those who are perishing in their sins, who are currently accursed apart from Christ. This is an age in which grace produces not only joy, but also sorrow. Where the Spirit produces in us not only joy, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, but also sorrow. Mourn with those who mourn, and look at the type of sorrow. Not just sorrow, verse 2, but great sorrow. Not just grief, verse 2, but continual grief. And not just great sorrow and continual grief that is superficially displayed, but that is from the heart and felt deeply in the heart. If we are looking for an experience of God that does not include great grief and continual sorrow in the heart, then we are looking for a different experience of God than the Holy Spirit produced from Christ in the heart of the Apostle Paul. But it's important that we see what this grief is over. Because a man who continually goes around grieved because the creation that is broken is not serving his appetites and his whims like he wished, does not have the grief and sorrow here. The grief and sorrow here is especially over the perishing souls of sinners, and particularly perishing souls of sinners from either A, covenantal Israel, the visible church, or B, ethnic Israel, which is no longer now the visible church, but continues to be precious because of what God has done through them and who belongs to them. So the first thing we see in verse 1 is the greatness of this gracious work. And verse 2, the second thing we see is the grief that is of this gracious work. In verse 3, which we already began to cover, the cause or the extent of this grief, even. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, anathema from Christ, under the wrath of God and separated from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now we're going to get to those for whom he is thus grieved. But you hear what he's saying. He says, I wish I could be damned after having been saved. I wish I could be separated from Christ. And of course, or I could wish, not I do wish. The intensity of his desire is that if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his salvation. He would be willing to be separated from Christ in order for all of the Israelites to be saved. Which is an amazing thing for him to say. Because he knows that this isn't God's intention. He can't be separated from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The love of Christ. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nothing, because he's God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And yet he speaks in this way. So great is his earnestness that they would be saved, that they would not perish. And I wonder how far we could possibly have made it in grace, how far along we possibly could be in grace, in maturing, in conformity to Christ, if that which was in Christ desiring the salvation, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that which was in Stephen as he was conformed to Christ, the last verse there in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen prays for his murderers as he dies. And now one of those murderers praying with this intensity and wishing that even he could be accursed for the sake of those who hate him. How affected, how afflicted are we by the lost condition of many in the churches, the lost condition of those whom God has providentially assigned a closeness to us in the flesh, our relatives who are lost, the lost condition of Israel in large measure. Now, not all Israel, praise God, just as Paul is going to say in a moment, I too am an Israelite. There are some few who are converted, and yet so many who are ethnically related to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Jesus and yet they are perishing in their sin. They are apart from Christ. They are going to hell. Paul says he wished that he could be accursed for their sake. We can hardly remember to pray for them, let alone making any effort or contributing in some way to an attempt to gather them, to send someone as an ambassador on behalf of Christ, announcing, pleading with them to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a great intensity here that challenges us and should drive us to look to God the Holy Spirit to provide in us the same earnestness, the same zeal for the salvation of lost sinners, and particularly the salvation of Israelites on two counts, one covenantal, which you see in verse 4, and the other one ethnic, which you see in verse 5. And so you don't get out of viewing Israel as special just because the natural branches have been cut off from the tree. You don't get out of having a special love for and interest in and desire for the salvation of the Jews just because they have rejected the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself didn't set us that example on the cross. But now the double logic of verse 4 and verse 5 also do not let us get away with that. So he is referring to his countrymen according to the flesh. My brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's not talking about brothers in Christ. He is describing the Jews. This is what he means. When he says, my countrymen, according to the flesh, he means the Jews. But they are, up until this point, the 70 AD has not come yet, they are still the visible church, as it were. And there's this transition that's taking place, of course, because the great prophet and the great high priest and the forever king has come. And if Messiah comes and they reject him, and there are many Jews spread throughout the world who are being given at the time that Paul writes this, the opportunity to acknowledge the anointed, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Christ. And some, many, are receiving him. And many others, of course, are rejecting him. And so it's still the church, it's still a covenant as, entity, and you see that here, who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, and this especially is referring to Exodus chapter 4 and Jeremiah 31 and Hosea 11, in which God refers to Israel as his son. And so the first time we heard of God as Father, it was not with Christ as the Son, in whom we know him supremely as Father, but it was with Israel as an adopted son. So to whom pertain the adoption? The glory, they are the ones who saw his glory at Sinai, and then also that special display of his glory in Exodus 24, where the glory of God appeared on the mountain, and the elders went up, and they ate. They saw the Lord, and they ate and drank in his presence, and they didn't die. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, plural, recognizing that the covenant that was made with Moses, or with Israel under Moses at Sinai, and the implied covenant, which is later referred to definitely as a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, are multiple administrations of a single covenant of grace. And so the covenant that was implied in the covenant of grace, even in Genesis 3 in the wake of the fall, the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and later with Isaac and with Jacob, that all of these administrations of the covenant of grace come down to us now in the covenant under the Lord Jesus through Sinai, through Jerusalem. And so to them pertain the covenants, the giving of the law, the not only the terms of the covenant in each successive administration of the covenant of grace, but particularly the expression of who God is and what God is like, and so the applications to us of the implications of who God is. The service of God, the only right way to worship God and come near Him, which we've been hearing so much about in the second half of Exodus and the first half of Leviticus and the tabernacle. This was the one people among whom God made Himself redemptively known and gathered people close to Him to worship Him. And, of course, that way of coming to Him all pointed forward to Christ and the promises. Last thing in verse 4. So all of those things that God had said, beginning with Moses and ending from Genesis to Malachi, those things that Jesus opened about Himself to the people, to the two men on the road to Emmaus and in Luke 24, the things that Paul showed and proved from all the scriptures, all of those promises of Christ. And so he lists all of these covenant advantages they've had, advantages that we now partake of, but they are rejecting these advantages. And he's agonizing over them as those who had belonged to God covenantally and through whom we now have all of these covenant benefits. But they're not just Israelites covenantally, which they are at risk of losing and rejecting at this time and when Romans 9 is written, and which indeed would be completed. But they may yet be grafted in, and we are to desire and pray and labor that they would be grafted in, because they are still precious to us, even just ethnically. And that's where he goes in verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So even apart from their covenantal standing, they're precious to us for their flesh connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, for their flesh connection to those believers that we have in that wonderful list and retelling in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, just like you and I, when we hear about someone who's an unbeliever, we should always be grieved in our heart for them. But when it's someone that is a member of our church, someone that that we love as a brother or sister and have a closeness to, there's a greater grief and there's a greater sorrow and a greater interest. Well, the Jews are descended from fathers in the faith who are precious to us. And so the Jews are precious to us for their sake. But there's one who is even more precious to us. And they are related to him in that ethnic and genetic, if we can speak that way, sort of way, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. As we heard at the beginning of the book of Romans, the Son of God, but also the Son of David, according to the flesh. And so they are precious to us for Jesus' sake. We have a Jewish Redeemer. And so we ought to grieve over their lost condition, desire their salvation, have a special love for them that continues, even after they have been cut off. You see, Christ has always been the true Israel. He is the true Israel from Genesis 3, even before there is a quote-unquote Israel, throughout the Old Testament. And of course, now he is all the more plainly so. And yet, there are many who have been cut off from him and for whom we should long that they be grafted back into him. This despising or hostility or animosity that many believers indulge towards Jewish people, it does not come from Jesus. It does not come from the Jesus who has reproduced his heart and mind toward the Jews and Stephen. It does not come from the Jesus who has reproduced his heart and mind in Paul. And Paul, whom now by the Holy Spirit writes to us, of how we should have great sorrow and continual grief in our heart for those who are our kinsmen according to the flesh, those who are in the covenant but not of it, gospel hypocrites or false professors in the church, and still for the Jews themselves. It is part of what the Holy Spirit produces when he does an amazing work of grace in the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this part of your instruction. We thank you for how it even connects to current events. And we do pray that that which is going on now would be means by which you alarm those Jews who are outside of Christ. We know, Lord, that the way that you bring them to faith is through the preaching of your word and even through jealousy when those from other nations are brought to their great prophet and great high priest and forever king. And we do pray especially for the Christians who are persecuted from both sides in that conflict. But just now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guard our hearts and minds, and that he would produce in us the mind and heart of Christ that we see reflected in the apostle here, that we would so desire their salvation as that we could wish to be accursed from Christ ourselves for their sake. Lord, help us, for we are not so brokenhearted over the perishing from all the nations as we ought to be. And so we pray for your Spirit to apply this portion of your word to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.